We turn then for this second occasion to the subject we're dealing with over these visits, the life and times of Barnabas. And we're looking today at Barnabas, the attractive Christian. Thus far in this series, we have endeavored to set the life and times of Barnabas in a twofold context. 2 weeks ago, we began by setting his life in its broader context. There are three factors to note with regard to the broader context. First of all, Luke's purpose in writing the book of Acts. As you will well know, this is the second of Luke's two volumes found in the New Testament, and that's why the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are often put together by the scholars and called Luke Acts. Luke's purpose as historian is not one that is neutral. In fact, history cannot be written from the standpoint of neutrality. Rather, his point is to give a defense of Christianity. He wants to defend Christianity during days of considerable persecution. Persecution that began amongst the Jews and spread to the Romans. And he begins this second volume with a most momentous event in the history of the church. The events that happened on one particular day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church in his fullness. The Apostle Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit of promise, specifically because it was promised from ages before that the Holy Spirit would be granted in his fullness to the church. And so we find that 10 days after the ascension of our Lord, the Holy Spirit is granted in his fullness to the church. And those who kept the command of our Lord to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit were endowed with great power from on high. And then there is the development of the church itself. So often in the Christian literature that we read, we are told that Pentecost was the birth of the Christian church. In the Reformed wing of the church, we do not believe that. What we believe is that the day of Pentecost was the coming of age of the church. The church stretches back to Old Testament times. And here, at this critical juncture in the history of redemption, the church comes of age. Two factors demonstrated the coming of age of the church. The first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did away with the ceremonial laws, those pictures of the Christ who was to come, because the Christ was now here. And having finished the work that his Father gave him to do, and having ascended back on high and poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, individual believers can now be permanently indwelt by the Spirit, and not simply by the Spirit, but the Spirit of the risen and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So we pointed out last time that we take our pattern for conversion not from the disciples who had one foot in the Old Testament dispensation and one foot in the New, but we take our pattern of conversion from the 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. The moment they repented and believed the gospel, they were committed to the apostles' doctrine, committed to fellowship, committed to the breaking of bread, and committed literally to the prayers. And so we cannot excuse ourselves and say, well, you see, that was a special age of the church. We live in the same age of the church as those 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. We who believe and have trusted the Lord Jesus for salvation are blessed with the same Spirit. And what should be evident in our lives is what was evident in theirs. A commitment to apostolic doctrine, a commitment to fellowship with one another, a commitment to remembering the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper and commitment to prayer. That was the broader context. And then secondly, briefly, we looked at the narrower context, which was the background of Barnabas himself. His birth name was Joseph. He was a Cypriot Jew of the tribe of Levi. And he was one of those many people in the early church who were faithful to the Christian community. He was one of those who was eagerly desiring to know more of apostolic doctrine, who was fully participant in the fellowship of the church, who was remembering the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper, and was very much involved in prayer. In fact, so faithful was he that he was given the nickname Son of Encouragement, or as we saw last time, quite possibly it means Son of the Prophet. Bar meaning son, and Nabi meaning prophet. And so it seems that he was an encourager both by the words that he spoke and by the actions that he undertook. Bar Nabi. He was living in Jerusalem at the point at which in Acts 4 we began to encounter him. He could have been there for several reasons. One was the Feast of Pentecost. Another was that his relatives lived in Jerusalem. We know that John Mark from Colossians 4:10 was his cousin. We also know from Acts 12:12 that John Mark's mother had a big house in Jerusalem because many met there for prayer. We also know that he had land. It's possible that this land was in Jerusalem. But the important thing is not only his background, but his caliber, his action. He sold the land and gave the proceeds to the apostles, which were distributed to the poor. In fact, so great was the poverty in Jerusalem that we find that by Acts 6, the apostles are beginning to divide the labor. And so we have what is possibly the passage there in which the first deacons were chosen. And Luke there in Acts 4 inserts this cameo of Barnabas into his narrative at that point because he wants to draw the distinction between Barnabas on the one hand and Ananias and Sapphira on the other. Barnabas, we saw, was an authentic Christian. And such was his caliber as an authentic Christian that he was nicknamed the Son of Encouragement or the Son of the Prophet. Well, today we move on to Acts 9, verse 26 to 30. And we begin to look at Barnabas as the attractive Christian. In the intervening chapters between Acts 4 and Acts 9, Luke documents two notable developments in the early days of the maturation of the church, the maturing of the church. On the one hand, persecution is increasing. In Acts 5, we learn of the imprisonment of the apostles, the trial of the apostles. The tensions of their day and age were increasing. And so we find that Stephen is accused of blasphemy. And as we know, he became the first Christian martyr, or at least perhaps we ought to reword that, the first martyr, Christian martyr of the New Testament era. And there at the beginning of chapter 8, a great persecution opens up. It was the providence of God. It meant that the Christians spread out from Jerusalem. Perhaps they'd been slow to. Jesus, after all, had said, "You shall take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, then we might be excused for asking, why were they still in Jerusalem? And so persecution came, and in the providence of God, they were forced out, and they took the gospel hither and thither. That's one development that's happened between Acts 4 and Acts 9. The other development is that the church is increasing. Chapter 5, verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." It's no surprise then that we find in these intervening chapters that the gospel spreads to Samaria. In fact, it was the people who went everywhere preaching the word. It's from that text that the phrase has caught on, that they were gossiping the gospel. These were not ordained preachers. These were ordinary men and women like us. And they went everywhere. And what they gossiped about was the gospel. And how effective that was. And to demonstrate the fact, Luke then goes on to describe the significant conversions of several individuals. One is the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, why does he document the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, you see, the Ethiopian eunuch was going back south. It was the spread of the gospel south. And then as we come into chapter 9, he documents the conversion of Saul. Well, why does he document the conversion of Saul? Well, it's pretty evident to us. Saul was to be greatly used. He was an apostle to the Gentiles in addition to being an apostle to the Jews. And that's what we read of in the first 22 verses of chapter 9 here. He began preaching Christ. He preached Christ to the Jews in Damascus. Verses 20 to 22, a foretaste of the way in which he was going to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the known world. There in Romans 15, he speaks about his desire to take it into the west of the empire, to Spain, a man who had an insatiable appetite for work in the kingdom. Indeed, it was said by the Lord to him at the time of his conversion, that he would be a chosen vessel to bear the name of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. So it is then in this acute tension that was besetting the early church, great persecution on the one hand and great blessing on the other, that we come across the second cameo in which Barnabas figures. And here, as we look this morning at chapter 9, verses 26 to 30, and chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, we find four features of Barnabas's life which enabled him to shine, or were the fruits of the fact that he did shine out as an attractive Christian. First, he was attractive in his treatment of people. Saul, having preached the gospel in Damascus in the early days after his conversion, his life is threatened. And so he comes to Jerusalem. And yet for all his success in terms of proclaiming the gospel in Damascus, he's back at the city where he had been at the height of his zeal for persecuting the people of God. And he finds that his past is catching up with him. Many converted people have found that. It's a sadness to them. That they've been converted, their heart has been changed. They are now working all out for the Lord. But in the purposes of the devil, he wants their past to hang on to them, to stick to them, to cling to them. We are to remind ourselves, as one saying states, when the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. And that's what Saul was obviously trying to do in these circumstances. He had stood by and consented to the death of Stephen. He wanted to see this sect, Christianity, outlawed. And so back in Jerusalem, for all his success in Damascus, he finds that he's the source of fear and distrust. What was the question that was plaguing the minds of the church at that time? Was his conversion genuine? Was he just an infiltrator? Was he going to turn coat and hand them all in and get his desire, after all, to persecute and to end the church? And so it's into this situation that Barnabas really reveals his caliber as a man and as a Christian. He does so in the face of his peers. How many of us are pressurized by our peers? How many of us lose our sense of independence when we are faced with a weight of opinion? The weight of opinion in the church said this, that Saul was a man who was not to be trusted. Do not let him do anything in the church. Do not get too close to him. We don't know how to relate to him. Let's marginalize him. Let's ostracize him. Put him on the outside. He has to prove himself. Not so Barnabas. Barnabas takes him to himself. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. That's what had happened in Damascus. But we read verse 27. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles in Jerusalem and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. What does Barnabas do? Well, it's as if he literally or metaphorically puts his arm around Saul and says, let's go and see the apostles. And Saul, knowing that his word would not have much credibility in the church because of the fear and the distrust, Barnabas speaks for him. And he tells the apostles what was the testimony of this man called Saul, how that Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, met him in the way. How compassionate was Barnabas. How courageous to break ranks and to stand by this man. Are we those who desert those on the margins of the church? Are we those who join in the ostracizing of a certain ostracized brother or sister? Or are we those who draw alongside them, put our arm around them, listen to what they have to say when nobody else wants to listen? Barnabas was such a man. Compassion is rare amongst us. And yet the irony is that we worship a God of compassion. And there is this irony. How can God be so compassionate and his people not be compassionate? Barnabas exemplifies this authentic Christianity, but also this attractive Christianity. He saw that Saul, at this point in his pilgrimage, was an underdog. And so he gathers around him. He sees Saul's frailty. It was to Peter and James that Barnabas took Saul. We know that from Galatians 1:18-19. Barnabas knew that his word would count more than Saul's. And yet how he stakes his own reputation. He puts his own reputation on the line. What if Saul does indeed turn coat? What if he lets me down? Instead, what do we read, verses 28 and 29? And he was with them, Paul was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians or the Hellenists. But they went about to slay him. Paul repeats the work that he'd been doing in Damascus. He preaches Christ. He wants to be freed again on to do that. And again, his life is on the line. The prophecy of our Lord Jesus that he would be persecuted is coming to fulfillment already. But the point is this, Barnabas was attractive in his treatment of people. Secondly, he was attractive in his assessment of situations. And for this, we need to turn over to chapter 11, verses 19 to 24. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. A strategic happening has been taking place since chapter 9. The gospel is gradually going out to the Gentile world. Cornelius of the Italian regiment has come to faith. But there's a meanwhile in verse 19. The people who first left Jerusalem because of the persecution, they've been gossiping the gospel. But then it starts getting out. Initially, they were taking it to the Jews only, verse 19. But they began to speak unto the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Well, what was the early church to think of this? What was the early church to think of Greek speakers, whether Jews or pagans, being given the gospel in this cosmopolitan city of Antioch? the third city after Rome and Alexandria. Well, the church at Jerusalem, they decided to go and investigate what was going on, whether this was right and appropriate. So who did they send? Of all the thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas. Here is Barnabas's trustworthiness coming to the fore again. So Barnabas comes. What does he do? Verse 23. He came. He saw. He rejoiced. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He put on hold his preconceived notions. He was prepared by listening to the Spirit to understand that God sometimes conducts his work in ways which we might not, left to ourselves, approve of. That is so important in church life. We have a view of the way things should be done. We have a view of how things should be conducted. But God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And yet Barnabas comes. He could have said, well, this isn't the way we do things, you know. We don't evangelize Hellenists. We don't evangelize Greek speakers. We evangelize Jews only. But he didn't. He was swayed by the sight of God's grace at work and probably a knowledge of what had been promised in olden times about the gospel going beyond the borders of God's ancient people. So what did he do? He rejoiced. He was glad. How selfless he was that this was the gospel success that was going to others. How parochial we often are. If we're not involved, rejoicing is slender. But if we are involved, everybody is to know about it. Not so Barnabas. He saw what was going on. He saw, he rejoiced. And so he encouraged them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And so new converts were built up. What was the key to Barnabas's attitude? Well, it's found here in verse 24. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Barnabas, he was trusted to give back to the church of Jerusalem a faithful report. Thirdly, then, this morning, Barnabas was attractive in his selfless service of the Lord, verses 25 and 26 here of chapter 11. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. When Saul had faced persecution, they'd sent him to his native town. Barnabas, seeing the great progress of the gospel here in Antioch, he goes to Saul's home city of Tarsus. And he brings Saul back to Antioch in Syria to help him with the work. I'm reminded here of an historical analogy that we find in the lives of Farrell and John Calvin. Farrell was working away, ministering, and the challenge was great. And John Calvin wanted to dedicate his life to his books. Farrell said that God would curse his studies if he didn't come and help him out there in Geneva. And so it is. There have been men like Barnabas, men like Farrell, who understood their place in the scheme of things, that perhaps they weren't to be the front rank workers. But they saw the possibilities for others. And so Saul is brought back to Antioch. It's a vital place for the expansion of the gospel. In fact, so vital did this place become that Saul, later Paul, of course, used Antioch in Syria for his base of operations. It was from there that the gospel spread to the east of the Roman Empire. It was with the support of this church at Antioch. But what do we read, verse 26? And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It's because of the work that they did in the church during this year that Paul's missionary journeys became so effective and so successful. Barnabas was attractive in his selfless service of the Lord. Then fourthly this morning, finally, Barnabas was attractive in his trustworthiness with money. We're back to money. And in these days, verse 27, came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Prophets come. They warn of this famine across the inhabited world. It occurred in the reign of Claudius, around the years 41 to 45 AD. And the disciples gave according to their ability to relieve the situation of the poor brothers there in Jerusalem. But notice several things from these verses. It was disciples who gave. That's part of discipleship, stewardship. What these men had been training here in Antioch were not mere converts. Their work was not superficial. They trained up solid disciples who knew their responsibilities to the rest of the church, and not simply the church in Antioch. Barnabas and Saul had trained them well. Note the priority of their giving. They gave for the relief of the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Paul himself was later to write to the epistle, his epistle to the churches in Galatians, that we should do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But here was the initial outworking of it. They saw the need. They heard of the poor brothers there in Jerusalem. And so these disciples, trained by Barnabas and Saul, give and give generously. They entrusted to Barnabas and Saul the money to give back to the saints in Jerusalem. Why did they trust them with the money? Because they trusted first their lives and their teaching. And they gave money to the elders. It's not all revolving around the apostles anymore. There's this division of labor going on. Elders have been appointed in the churches and are being appointed, so that the church, which is flourishing and increasing, is being run by good men who've been trained by the likes of Barnabas and Saul. And so, at the end of verse 30, the final verse of chapter 11, Saul makes his second visit to Jerusalem. It's that visit which is mentioned in Galatians 2, 1 to 10. There's a lot of history here. But the application surely is self-evident. The application can be made personally by each person here who has the Holy Spirit, who knows what it is to have repented and believed the gospel. The simple question is this: how attractive are our lives? What is the nature of that attractiveness? Barnabas was attractive in his treatment of people. Attractive in his assessment of situations. He didn't rush to judgment. Attractive in his selfless service of the Lord. What mattered to him was not his profile, but the success of the gospel there in Antioch. He was attractive in his trustworthiness with money. Let me end this morning as we began. The book of Acts is about the defense of Christianity. It's given to few of us to make bold public stands for the gospel, to give lectures, preach sermons, write books on the reliability of Christianity, the historicity of Christianity, the divine origin of Christianity. Few of us have been given that responsibility. But you see, if all we have is orthodoxy without an attractiveness, all the books in the world will not demonstrate the power of the gospel. Barnabas teaches us that in an age like ours, which is increasingly similar to the age in which he lived, one are needed, yes, are the great spokesmen for Christianity, the great defenders of the faith, yes, but we need the great Barnabases as well, who demonstrate by their lives the attractiveness of Christianity, who draw people to Christ even when the arguments don't. Because outsiders come to see that there's something here which cannot be explained. May God help us to be so full of the Holy Spirit that we become good people whose cause is Christ, the honor of his name, and whose lives draw people by the Spirit's help to Jesus Christ. And in such circumstances, we will see Christianity flourish again, as the Lord wills. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for grace to live lives like Barnabas, so out and out for Jesus Christ, attractive by dint of your work in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would take this word with us, that we might grow into the image of Jesus Christ, conformity to that image, and so see men and women ask of us what they must do to be saved. For the glory of your name and the salvation of the lost and the building up of our own souls, we ask all these things. Amen.